Oh, how odd of God to choose the Jews. The title of our lesson today. And you know, that's a quip that we've all heard. If you've been in church for any time, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Sometimes it's a punchline. And we all, ha ha. Sometimes it's a serious theological question. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Why do you think God would choose those Jews? And it's one of those kind of quotations that's tossed around. It's multifaceted. And yet, when W.N. Ewer, if you ever wonder where quotations come from, you know, sometimes you hear these things, you think, I wonder where that came from. Well, this one came from a theologian named W.N. Ewer. And he was an English theologian writing primarily back in the 1920s. And when Dr. Ewer penned this line, it was part of a vicious attack against Israel. It was an article that was viciously anti-Semitic and written in a time when waves of anti-Semitism were literally sweeping across England. Now, I never think of England and anti-Semitism in the same breath, but apparently there was a time. And, you know, I think of England and the Queen. I think of England and soccer hooligans. I think of England and bad food and poor dental hygiene, but I never think of England and anti-Semitism. But when that phrase was written, that was not a thoughtful theological query. That wasn't a punchline. That was just part of a diatribe. But you know something? It is right. It is odd that God would choose the Jews. As you look back through the halls of history and you look back to how God chose the Jews, that is odd. That is odd. But you know something? It's odd that God chose me to salvation. And it's odd that God chose you. And looking out over this class today, it's odder with some of you than it is with me, but it's still odd. It's still odd for both of us. It's odd. It's odd. And isn't it nice, though, that God made that choice and we didn't? I think of that so often, to think of, well, you know, if I were given the opportunity to make those choices, would I have made the same choices of God? Of course not. But you know something? Would I have chosen me, knowing what I know about me? You know, really not. Really not. Thank goodness God makes those choices, those odd choices. And the fact is, God has chosen the Jews as His peculiar people and His peculiar nation, and we benefited greatly by that choice. Our Savior came through that peculiar people. And we rejoice as we look through the Bible and we see the things that God still has for the nation of Israel, and we look through the Bible and rejoice at what God still has for each one of us. Tom's doing a great series on Sunday nights. If you can't make it out to the service, it really is worth getting the CD or the DVD or whatever they put out that talks about Israel and the church and the distinctives between those two and God's program for each one of those. And it's important for us to be familiar as Christians with those concepts. Jesus Christ often made the point that He came first and foremost to the nation of Israel. He came to call the lost sheep of Israel. Those were His people. He came as Messiah. He came to offer the kingdom and ultimately to offer Himself. His ministry was primarily within the geographical and social constructs of the nation of Israel. But occasionally He would step outside. He would step outside that zone and interact with the Gentiles. And I always think as a Gentile that it's interesting to watch how Jesus interacted with them. We're going to look at two stories today, two miracle stories, a Jewish miracle story and a Gentile miracle story. Now we're going to look at the interaction of Christ as He dealt with both sides of that coin. These are stories with two very different protagonists, but with one theme, with one miracle worker, and it all hinges on need. Now for today and today only, we're going to divide this class into two parts. This side is going to be our Gentiles. You came in Gentiles, you're sitting here Gentiles, you're leaving as Gentiles. And this side will be our Jews. This is our Jewish side. That's a mitzvah. You may think, why is he doing that? It's a mitzvah. What's mitzvah mean? Here's our Yiddish lesson for this week. We hear that. It's a mitzvah. What is that? That's a blessing. There you go. So when somebody says, oi, that's a mitzvah, it's, oh, that's a blessing. There you go. So when you go to a Jewish deli, throw a couple mitzvahs around, good service. No. So we've got our Gentiles and our Jews. It's kind of like that whole sheep and goats thing Jesus talked about in Matthew 25, although I'll leave it up to you to decide if you're a sheep or a goat today. If you'll recall, though, from your scripture readings, it's always best to be a sheep. So when in doubt, be the sheep. All right? Now, as we go through the two passages in Mark in chapter 5 and Mark chapter 7, I want you all, of course, to pay attention to whatever we're reading, but on this side are Gentiles, our can-eating Gentiles. I want you to be specific, to really pay attention to that second story, because that's where you're going to be pulling your information out. And our blessed Jews, the promised people, the sheep, you listen to that first story, because that's what you're going to be pulling out of. And with that in mind, let's look in Mark. We're going to look at Mark chapter 5 for our first Jewish, for our first miracle. These are our Jewish miracle. This is our Jewish miracle. We were in Mark chapter 5 last week. We're staying in there. We're going to read, for the sake of this side of the class, we're going to read verses 22 and 23 and then skip to 35 and 43 because there's another miracle sandwiched in there. So we're going to verses 22 and 23, then 35 to 43. And we read, "Behold, there comes one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and that she shall live." And then jumping over to verse 35. "While he yet spoke," saying Jesus, "there came the ruler again. There came from the ruler's house certain which said, Your daughter's dead. Why do you trouble the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." He suffered no man to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. He saw the tumult. He saw them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he said unto them, "Why do you make this noise and weep? The damsel is not dead, but she sleeps." They laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the damsel and the disciples that were with them. He entered in where the damsel was lying. He took her by the hand. He said unto her, and I'll let you read it, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto you, arise." Straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years. They were astonished with a great astonishment. He charged them straightly that no man should tell what had happened. So there's our Jewish miracle. Nice story. Nice story. Daughter's sick, daughter's dead, daughter's well. Good story. Now let's go to Mark 7 for our Gentile benefit, for our Gentile congregation this morning. And we're going to look at verses 24 through 30. The Syrophoenician woman. "And from thence he arose and went into the waters of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he couldn't be hid. For a certain woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yea, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go your way, the devil is gone out of your daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone, and her daughter laid upon the bed." Another great story. Another great story. Another exorcism story. A little different than last week's. But still, a wonderful demonstration of the power of God. In each of these stories, we see Jesus continuing in his ministry, but in two totally different worlds. In our first story, in our Jewish story, we have Jesus in his comfort zone. We have Jesus with his own people. We have Jesus in his own country. We have Jesus dealing with people who had a common background, earthly background, not the heavenly one, but who had a common system of beliefs. This was a good comfort zone. In our second miracle story, we see Jesus stepping out of that comfort zone and into the country of the Gentiles. And what's a nice Jewish boy doing in a place like that? And we see how he interacts. We see that he's tired. We see that he's secluded himself in a house. This isn't the great public ministry that he had been carrying on in his own land. This is Jesus in seclusion. This is Jesus seeking rest. This is Jesus out of the comfort zone. He's tired. He's out of the zone. You know, I don't know about you, but most of my life is dedicated to maintaining my comfort zone. Most of my life is dedicated to living within the sphere where I'm comfortable, where I know the people, where I feel like I have some measure of control. That's true about me. That's true about you. It's true about all of us. It's human nature. And yet the real truth is, the greatest opportunities in our lives, the greatest opportunities for service as Christians, come outside that comfort zone. They're through the door. One of the great challenges of the Christian life is to be willing to open the door of our comfort zone and step outside, because that's where the real opportunities lie. There are always opportunities within the zone. The greater ones generally lie without. Now, keeping in mind your designation as Jews and Gentiles, I want us to consider the circumstances and characteristics of our protagonists in these two stories. Because while there are some similarities, there are great, great differences between Jairus, the star of our first story, and the Syrophoenician woman, who is the subject of our second story. And you know, it's interesting that in neither of these stories is really the person to be healed the focus, is it? I mean, we get a glimpse of the 12-year-old daughter when Jesus heals her or raises her from the dead. We never see the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. That's not the focus of the story. That's not the focus of the miracle. They're the beneficiaries, but they're really not the focus. So where's the lesson? Where do we go? So I want us to look at the circumstances of these two. They're great differences, and as we walk through, there is one underlying common factor at work in both of these stories, and that's the factor of faith. I'll just say it because it's obvious and I don't want anybody to think they got the answer. It's faith. We all got that. It's faith. But as we go through these, here's the question I want you to have in the back of your mind. What is the correlation between faith and miracles? What is the correlation between faith and miracles? Because the Bible has something very specific to say about that in these miracles. We're going to get to that. But as we go through there, think. All right, if we had to describe these two people, if somebody asked for, okay, give me one thing about Jairus. Good Jews, what would you say about Jairus? Give me one, what is he for, just start, what's the most obvious thing he is? He's a leader. And on the, if you had that he was a leader, that means he was somebody. You know? He was a somebody. If you had good Gentiles to prop up your girl, this guy's a somebody. What is she? She's a nobody. I'm sure she was something. But for the purposes that the Holy Spirit felt were important, because remember, these accounts were written under the inspiration of guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's not important what she was. He was somebody, she was nobody. Give me something else about the Syrophoenician. She was persistent. And what was Jairus? Well, was he persistent? What would you say? Jews? We don't care what the Gentiles think. This is one of your boys. Would you say he's persistent? Show of hands. How many? Okay. He was persistent. So there they are. They have that in common. Persistent, remember, because at the end, near the end of that story, what was the news he received? His daughter was dead, and yet he still hangs in there. He still hangs in there. What's something else about Jairus? We're missing the most obvious thing that he is, or a couple of them. He is a M. A what? Thank you. And she is a woman. We don't begin to appreciate the distinction of gender in our society that existed back then and still exists in many parts of the world. I had a guy come to me this week in my office and he said, would it be wrong? He's from Iran. And he said, would it be wrong for me not to let my wife back in this country? And they're both from Iran. I said, well, can you do that? No, I'm not thinking about changing citizenships. I said, can you do that? I said, where is she? He said, well, she's in Iran. And I said, well, how would you even do that? He said, oh, in Iran, all I have to do is write a letter to the government that says, I'm this woman's husband, cancel her visa and passport, and don't let her leave the country, and it's done. I said, you can do that? No, I didn't. There are great distinctions, not in our society, but in, and there's still some, let's say, in our society there's some, but they were greatly magnified. You know, a Jewish man would begin every day with a prayer, and in his prayer, the first thing he would thank God for was for three things. Thank God that I am not a slave, I am not a Gentile, and I am not a woman. Those three things a Jewish man would give thanks for every day. You notice none of them made it into the Lord's Prayer? What was he thinking? Maybe he never heard this one. Although, you know, just as I glanced at that, I thought, well, I got 2 out of 3. You know? I'm 2/3 of the way there. But thank God, I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, I'm not a woman. He was a man, she was a woman. That was a great distinction. Because in this culture, it was considered proper for a man to approach a rabbi or a teacher. It was considered disgraceful and inappropriate for a woman to even approach someone of Christ's stature, a teacher, a rabbi, a healer. A woman shouldn't even be in his presence, or at least not approaching him. Okay, what else is Jairus? What nationality is he? Jewish. And what is she? Greek? Syrophoenician? You know, if we read Matthew's parallel passage, Matthew calls her a Canaanite. Do you remember what God told the Jews about the Canaanites when they entered the Promised Land? Because remember, the Canaanites were already there. What did he tell them to do? Kill them. How many of them? Kill them all. Kill them all. She was a Canaanite. She wasn't just a Gentile. She was a Syrophoenician, and Matthew called her a Canaanite. They were considered dogs. The Jews considered Canaanites dogs, which is interesting since we see in our miracle, what does Jesus talk about and compare throwing food to the dogs? Jesus says, basically, you know, you're a Canaanite. I don't want to say anything, but you're a dog. A Jewish man who's a leader, he's a man, he's Jewish. We've got a woman who's a nobody. She's a Canaanite. She's a dog. She's a nobody. She's a nobody. What else do we know about these people? What else do we know about the Syrophoenician from her story? There's more. She's going to be satisfied with a long-distance miracle, isn't she? Long distance is okay with the Syrophoenician. What did the Jewish leader, what did Jairus say he needed? Hands-on. Hands-on. What's the difference between the two miracles? What does one need and what does the other ultimately need? What does she need? What does her daughter need? An exorcism. What does Jairus' daughter ultimately need? Resurrection. Resurrection. You know, Jesus performed just very few resurrections. He performed about 3 resurrections, 3 or 4. Every one of the resurrections he performed were hands-on resurrections. He was right there at the scene. There was no long distance, go see him, they're fine now. Every resurrection that Christ performed was performed at the scene. And to be honest with you, I think that this is because of the seriousness and the significance of the miracle. The Jews said, rabbinic teachings said that God in his creation had many keys of power. They likened it to him holding a whole ring of keys. And some of these keys he gave to his prophets. Some of these keys he gave to his angels to carry out. He delegated powers. But God held 3 keys in his hand that he would never release to angel or mortal. Okay? And I know resurrection's one of them. That's obviously the point of this. But what can you think of the first one was the power over rain. Now think about that. In an agrarian society, what's more important almost than the power over rain? So many of the promises in the Old Testament were about, if you will obey, you will get the former rains and the latter rains. Because Israel lived and died by the rains. Until I was 13, my family lived in farm country in central Illinois. And I'm telling you something, farmers live and die by the rain. They still do. They still do. I mean, we think it's, you know, terrible because we can't water our lawns after 10 a.m. and before 6 p.m. Farmers live and die by the rain. So that was the first key. The second key was the ability to over childbirth, the ability to conceive. That was the second key that God handled. And again, it's obvious why that's so important, because that's the procreation of your race. That's the continuation of your race. And especially where you're a relatively small nation like Israel, that's extremely important. Fertility is extremely important. So they said the second key that only God held was over childbirth. And the third key, of course, was over resurrection of the dead. Those were the three keys. So Jesus was hands-on at every resurrection miracle. He was personally involved. It shows the significance. It foreshadows slightly his resurrection. It foreshadows the promise of our resurrection. Because the same power that Christ used to raise that daughter, that girl, to temporary life is the same power that will be used to raise you and me to eternal life. So we see just that little foreshadowing. Oh, that poor little girl at 12, she died at some point. She eventually died. We don't know when. That's not the point of the story. But you know, we'll be raised to eternal life. But that's just a slight foreshadowing. One thing I thought of was this guy was desperate. How about the Syrophoenician? Was she desperate? How do you know these people were desperate? They begged? What else? Personally came? You know, as it gets lower here, it's kind of hard for me to write, but came personally. What cost would have been attached to Jairus approaching Christ? Think about this. We know he's the leader in the synagogue, a Jewish man, leader in the synagogue. All right, Jews, your local synagogue leader went to Jesus Christ, who's proclaiming himself to be the Son of God and the Messiah. He's the son of a carpenter, the illegitimate son of a carpenter, you've heard it said. What's the cost of your synagogue leader going to Jesus? Humility? What else? Status. This guy's supposed to have a main line to God, isn't he? What else? His status? He's being humbled? Risking his job? There's financial loss there? Remember when Jesus healed the lame guy? And he took up his bed and the people were praising God, and the Pharisees came to him, came to his parents, and said, "So what happened? Is this guy lame? Was he lame? What happened to him?" And what did his parents say? Go ask him. And why did they ask him? Because the Bible says they feared. And what were they afraid of? Being put out of the nation of Israel. It was total social exclusion. And social exclusion meant economic exclusion. It meant you were basically blackballed from the entire life that you knew. That's how you know this guy was desperate. Because knowing that he faced economic and social ruin, he came to Christ. You know, I heard a pastor once say that God will do whatever it takes to get our attention as His children. Now, I'm not saying that Jairus at this point was a child of God, but, you know, there is a lesson in there for us. What does God have to do to get our attention? For Jairus, this is what it took. His daughter was dying. If you have a child, you know what that means. When your child is sick, you would do anything, and especially if you've ever had a child or someone you love close to death, you would do anything, anything. You'd sacrifice anything. Well, that's where he was. She was desperate. She begged. She ignored the social mores of the time. She dared to approach a Jewish rabbi, this a Gentile. She dared to approach a Jewish rabbi. And in fact, dared to come to somebody's house who didn't even want her. And remember, in our parallel passages, Jesus calls her a dog. The disciples rebuke her. Everybody's telling this woman to get lost. She's so desperate, she's hanging in there. She's hanging in there. They were both beyond hope. They were both beyond hope. But look how different these people are. We have a man and a woman, a Jew and a Gentile, a leader in the synagogue and a nobody. We have a man who risks everything he has going on in his life, and a woman who this might be an embarrassment for, but, you know, next day she's going to be okay. Next day she's going to be okay. The only thing that binds them is their desperation and their hope at this point, their faith, that somehow this Jesus can answer the need. These people are polar opposites. I read once that at the end of the road of hope, there awaits two wagons. And this was obviously written a long time before cars and trucks. But at the end of the road of hope, we are awaited by two wagons, the wagon of despair and the wagon of faith. Our lives will be determined by which wagon we enter and which road we pursue. And that's really true. Because when we run out of hope, there's only faith and despair. And these people had run out of hope. Hope that, for the Syrophoenician woman, hope that her daughter would somehow wake up and the demon would be gone. Hope for Jairus. And don't you know he had prayed? I mean, this is the leader of the synagogue. I think we can extrapolate a few things. Don't you know that he had talked to the other leaders of the other synagogues? And don't you know they had had a good prayer meeting, many good prayer meetings? And don't you know that there had been alms given and promises made to God in the dark of the night, and tears shed? Hope was gone. These people were faced with faith or despair. And both of them, remarkably, chose faith. And as we consider their faith today, that is the unifying theme, is their faith. And they both pretty much had the same faith. As disparate as they were, they both exhibited the same type of faith. And as I went through there, I thought I saw a number of things that you could pick out. How would you classify their faith? If you had a word, what would you think? Their faith was, what type of faith was it? Okay, it was no faith. Let's go to the next page. No, people, I got 15 minutes on this. There's got to be something here. It was what? It was a strong faith. It was what? It was complete. It was saving. What was it a faith in? In his ability? Was it in anything more than his ability? Was it in just the power? Or who else? Just the power or the power and the... In Christ's day, there was a common belief among Jews and Gentiles alike that there was a power that ran through all of creation. And the Jews called it one thing. They would refer to it many times as the power of God or Yahweh. The Gentiles would refer to it in other ways. But that there was a power or a force in work at work in creation. And sometimes that power or force would be funneled into a man or a woman or a child. That's how the unbelievers explained prophecy and explained miracles. And there was a belief that if somehow you could come into contact, if you could plug into that power, say by touching an individual that was channeling that power, you could be healed, or you could be strengthened, or you could benefit in some way. That explains, if we understand that, this is like transcendentalism. That's all transcendentalism. This is transcendentalism 2,000 years ago, the whole theory of that universal soul. And that's the whole basis for transcendentalism, and there's this universal soul. How many transcendentalists with us today? Yeah, you're just not admitting it. Because I saw some people going, yeah, I'm a transcendentalist. But the thought was, if you could somehow come into contact with that power, you'd benefit. Now, think about how many people were healed and had nothing to do with Christ. How many people benefited? We'll get to the lepers probably in a week or two. Think of those lepers who were healed, and how many came back? One. Okay? And of the thousands that Christ healed, how about those thousands that he fed? 5,000 men at a time. Where are all those people as his ministry progresses? They all believed in the power, but they didn't believe in the person of Christ. They all believed that he possessed some sort of power, but they didn't believe in who he was. But you know something? You know, you look at Jesus' miracles. He never prayed for power, did he? He never prayed or sought power. He simply exercised power because he is God. And he exercised his inherent power. That's still a problem today. People are looking for the power of Christ to benefit them, but they're not looking at the person of Christ as their Savior, as the one who served as the propitiation, as the sacrifice for them. They all want to hook into the power. That's where the whole basis of the health and wealth gospel is today. It's the power that they hook into. Focus on the power, ignore the person. That was a problem 2,000 years ago when Christ walked this earth. It's a problem today. The power and the man are synonymous. The power of God is simply part of the essence of God. We can't separate the two. A saving faith requires belief in not only the power of God and Jesus Christ, but the person of Christ. That's what people didn't grasp in Christ's ministry. That's what Jesus kept trying to talk to the disciples about. If you know me, you know the Father. You see me, you see the Father. That's what Christ keeps telling his disciples. So it was in the person of Christ and the power of Christ. What are some other things you can think about this faith? What's another descriptive? Is this a general faith? Are they shopping around here? It's specific and focused. What's it focused on, or who's it focused on? Jesus. You know, these people aren't shopping. They are not out there looking for referrals. They're not out there looking for suggestions. They've come to seek out one person. And they're recognizing that there's only one healer, that there's only one miracle worker. When we exercise faith, it has to be in that one person. Not just, God is never an option. God is never one choice. God is always the option. God is always the choice. These people had made that choice. It was specific. It was focused. Did Christ seek them? He sought the crazy guy in the country of the Gadarenes. Did he seek them? I hear a no. No. They actively sought him. They actively sought out Jesus Christ. He did not come to their door. He did not seek them out. Oh, there are times in the Bible when we see Christ seeking out people and then performing miracles. We saw one last week. But it was an active faith that sought Christ out. Okay, how do we, or how can we in our Christian lives, actively seek out the power of God today? Prayer is one. Prayer, study of the Word. What else? meditation. There is a power, there is a strength to be gained from one another. There we go. See how I've so neatly tied that into Tom's series? I use the phrase one another. And I'm being recorded. I get a buck every time I can work in the title of the sermon. No. If that was true, I'd just be using the chant as a mantra up here. No. So prayer, studying the Word, meditation, fellowship. How else as Christians today can we seek, actively seek, the power of Christ in our lives? Claim the promises. Golly, we don't even begin to have the time to talk about the promises, but there are a multitude of promises. Claim, be specific, specifically claim the promises. Lord, you've promised that you will give me the peace that passes understanding. Lord, I sincerely desire that peace in my life. Lord, you've promised that you'll give me discernment and wisdom so that I may understand your word and be able to share it. Lord, that's what I want. I won't put it under my pillow and sleep on it tonight, but I'll study it. Give me that discernment. Provide me, claim those promises. There are ways to actively seek out God today. Now, again, I'm very well aware. People say, how about the sovereignty of God and salvation? I'm not talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. I'm not talking about where we seek out God for purposes of salvation. I mean, you know, the Bible says there's none that seeks after God. I'm talking about Christian men and women who have already been sought out by God, saved by the grace of God, called to serve a life pleasing to God. Now, it's our turn. We are to kick it in. We are to actively seek the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. And those are some ways. Pray, claim the promises, study the Word, meditation, fellowship, corporate worship. You know, our church is one of the focus of our church, one of the primary duties, obligations of our church is to provide not only a place where the Word will be accurately taught, but to provide an atmosphere in which believers can fellowship one with another, in which believers can worship together, because there's a strength from corporate worship. There's a strength from fellowship. We are to actively seek out God, just as they actively sought out Christ. They were specific in looking for Christ. Did they have a specific need? It was goal-oriented, wasn't it? Their faith was goal-oriented. There was a purpose. It was a purposeful. You don't want to say goal-oriented because that makes it sound too commercial. But it was a purposeful faith. It was a purposeful faith. I had an English professor when I was in college, which has been like 5 years ago now. But he was an English professor, and he always used to rant and rave about glittering generalities. He just hated glittering generalities. Phrases that students would just toss into papers or articles to kind of puff it up a little bit. They really didn't mean anything. It just added a few extra lines. And I'm telling you something, he would, with a red marker, he would circle those things and put GG by them every time he found one in a paper. I know I saw other kids had those circled. And I thought, oh, you shouldn't be writing like that. That's a glittering generality. Words without a purpose. Words without a specific purpose. Our faith is to be goal-oriented. Oh, not health and wealth. That's not to be. Our purpose, our goals are to be specific, and specifically to honor God, to worship God, to serve God. But when we have a need, we're to bring that need before God. We are to specifically bring that need, not just to try to puff up a prayer or puff up a request. We're to bring the need. We are to be specific about what our need is, trusting in God to meet that need, to answer that prayer as He deems fit, but still to bring it. Still to bring it. What else was their faith? It was one of the words we used on the other side of the board. What else were their... That faith... It's a P word, and they both shared it. Persistent. It was a persistent faith. And as we talked about before, whose faith, well, that's probably not right. I was going to say whose faith was most persistent, but the truth is they both exercised faith to the end, didn't they? They both exercised faith to the end. Although, you know, we look at Jairus, his faith was persistent even after the death of his daughter. That's a tough one. You know, my dad passed away about 3 years ago, and I prayed right up to the end. But when he was dead, I stopped praying that he would be, I didn't ask that he would be healed or raised. This is persistent prayer. Yeah. They did both have a moment. What was the moment of testing for the Syrophoenician? Yeah, he specifically refused, or that would appear to refuse, wouldn't it? Or at least to pose that issue. How about Jairus? What was his moment of testing? She's dead. Yeah, sin? There was no entitlement with the Syrophoenician. Do you think there was a sense of entitlement with Jairus? More so than the Syrophoenician. And in Jesus' response to Jairus, do we see a difference? I mean, let's be honest. They came with two different expectations, but from our Savior's response to Jairus, was there some validity to Jairus' expectation? Yeah, there was. He was of the chosen. He was of God's people. The Syrophoenician, she came knowing, because when he said she was a dog, she didn't say, now wait a minute, let's talk about this dog thing. She said, yeah, you're right. But you know something? Even a dog gets a crumb once in a while. And that's all I'm asking for is a crumb. You know, it occurred to me as I read that this woman probably had a much greater understanding at some level of the power of Christ than Jairus did. Because Jairus said, you need to come with me and do this. And she said, just a crumb. I'm not asking for the meal. Just a crumb of your power. That'll be enough. But they were both persistent. Maybe at different levels, but they were both persistent. Now, can you think of a time in Christ's ministry when he talked about the importance of persistence in prayer? Not in the book of Mark. Can we think of a time... In John there was. I'm thinking one that came to my mind was in Luke 18. And again, when you talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get to a lot of parallel passages. But in Luke 18, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and it was a parable about praying and not to faint. And we all know that it's the parable of the widow who came to an unjust judge. And Jesus' point was, this woman basically badgered the judge into doing the right thing. And after he was done with the parable, Jesus said, now come on, you know, don't you think that if this unjust judge will do this, how much more so will your Father do? He's talking about the importance of persistence in prayer, persistence in our approach to God. But does this mean that persistent prayer will always result in the miracle we seek? Shouldn't it? I mean, if persistent prayer got Jairus a resurrected daughter, got the Syrophoenician, what does it mean? What does persistent prayer demonstrate, and what can we expect to receive as a result of persistent prayer? It demonstrates dependence. We can, if we are sincere about it, it will change us. It changes the prayer or the one bringing the prayer. What else does persistent prayer do? What should it be coupled with? Acknowledges the sovereignty of God. when we are truly praying in the power of God, what are we saying? We need this, and we will accept what? We will accept the will of God. That God's will be done. Every prayer has to be couched in that, in those terms. It is to be persistent. It is to demonstrate our dependency on God. It should change our hearts as we pray. Our hearts should be molded and bent to the will of God. We do acknowledge the sovereignty of God, but most importantly of all, the prayer is that God's will be done and that we will accept that. May I suggest that when you pray like this, you will always get a miracle. It may not be the miracle you ask for, but when you pray with that, you will always get a miracle. Think about in your life times when you have poured out your heart to God, asking for a specific miracle, maybe a healing, maybe it was financial, whatever, maybe in a relationship. But you poured out your heart to God, and after it was all said and done, you looked around, and you know, there wasn't the healing, and there wasn't the financial support, and there wasn't the restoration of the relationship, or whatever you were praying for, but you saw another miracle. Think about times in your life. When my father was dying, I prayed for his recovery. Now, I prayed long and hard. He had a stroke and then died about a year later. I prayed that year for recovery. The last week he was in intensive care. I prayed for his recovery again. And finally, near the very end of that week, I began to pray simply that God's will would be done in his life and that whatever his will was would glorify God and that God would grant the family, our family, peace, regardless of what happened. And my dad died the next day, quietly, in his sleep. The nurses said he just drifted away. You know something? I got my miracle. I got joy. Because for the first time in his life, my father was healthier and happier than he'd ever been. And I knew that. And he wasn't imprisoned in that decayed body, or trapped in that decaying mind. And I saw the peace of God in my mother's life and in mine. You know, I got a miracle. It wasn't the one I asked for. It was better. And I'm telling you something. If we pray persistent prayer with these guidelines, it is not flippant to say you will always get a miracle. It may not be the one you ask for, but it will be the one you need. As I went through these two miracle stories this week, it occurred to me that the issue of faith and miracles was one that really is at the fore of evangelism today. I sat for a while this week, one evening, while I was alone and punched through television stations that are dedicated to televangelists. And time again, I heard men and women urging their audiences to pray for a miracle, whatever miracle they wanted in their lives, and God would grant them that specific miracle. Not that God would grant a miracle, but that God would grant them a specific miracle. And amazingly, it seemed that God would grant them that specific miracle if they just give a little seed money to the ministry. And I thought, how we have perverted the concept of faith and miracles. How we have perverted the relationship of prayer and miracles. Next week, we're going to pick up where we left off. This week, think about what is the relationship between faith and miracles. We're going to look at that next week. When I pray, what can I expect from God? Is faith a condition precedent to miracles or a condition subsequent? Does the faith come before a miracle or after a miracle? What do I look for? What do I expect from God? What did Jairus expect? What did he get? What did the Syrophoenician woman expect? What did he get? And how does this apply to my life? I knew this wouldn't be, Cindy, I told you this wouldn't be a one-week lesson. This is going to be 2 weeks. But think about that this week. And I'll tell you something. As you pray this week, I don't know what the needs are in your life. God does. But I encourage you, be persistent, whatever those needs are. Be persistent in your prayer. It demonstrates dependence. It'll change your heart. Prayer changes your heart. Acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all things. And most importantly, pray that regardless of your need, regardless of your desire, that God's will be done and that He will be glorified regardless of the answer. I'm telling you something, you'll get a miracle. It may not be the one you ask for, but it'll be the one you need. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, You continue to be a God of miracles. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, You were a God of miracles. From Genesis 1:1 forward, You have been a God of miracles. You will be a God of miracles throughout eternity. And Lord, we humble ourselves before You and we praise You, our God of miracles. Lord God, we thank You that You do not always give us what we want, but You always give us what we need. May we approach You, Lord, with that knowledge, with that affirmation, Lord God, that You don't always give us what we want, but praise be Your name, You always give us what we need. And in this coming week, Lord, may that be our prayer. May You open our hearts and minds to Your will and give us minds that will comprehend Your will, Lord, and hearts that will embrace it. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.